We're glad for what God is doing. We have a lot of families that are affected by COVID, and you just need to keep praying for them, because we're going to get all through this and we're going to get back. A few months ago, we were trending and we were getting back, and then we got involved in this third wave of it. And so we'll all just get it and get over with it, or we won't, and we'll just go ahead and have revival. But I really do believe somebody's coming to get the Holy Ghost, and somebody's going to be baptized in Jesus' name. We're excited about what God is doing. Everybody say praise the Lord. So we are appreciative of all that God is doing here, and it's our joy and our pleasure to be a part of it. Praise God. I don't see my better half. She's lurking around the building somewhere. But, oh, she's out there. Oh, there she comes. But 48 years ago, we stood in her mom's living room and took vows in front of a Baptist preacher. And it was the best decision I ever made in my life. Best thing that ever happened to me, this side of living for God. And she's been my best friend and the mother of my precious children and my helpmeet in the work of God. And she is responsible for the culture in my home and in my family, and to a large degree, the culture that you enjoy in this church family. And I appreciate the good gift that God gave me, and a wonderful wife. And happy anniversary, sweet. So we're just... What are you doing for your anniversary? Going to church? We would always have a week of prayer and fasting in the beginning of the year, and then somewhere around that third week, I'd always have revival. And so we always had guest speakers in on our anniversary. And happy anniversary to the Collins, too. They picked a wonderful date there also. It's easy to remember. We're going to read tonight from 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're moving on with this story, and we are coming into the advent of the introduction of this character, this powerful prophetic character, Elijah. In 1 Kings 17 and verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I might drink." Praise God. If you love his word, as you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks for his word. His word is forever settled. We're thankful, oh God, for your word, for the privilege of handling it tonight. Open our understanding, oh God, that we can understand your word. Plant it in every heart and every family, and cause your kingdom to go forth by the power of your word tonight. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. Well, so this story... This is the first time we meet Elijah, and Elijah's going to be this iconic figure, and when John the Baptist comes on the scene, the Pharisees and elders of Israel think maybe he's John the Baptist. When Jesus comes, they think John the Baptist is Elijah, and when Jesus comes, they think perhaps Jesus is Elijah, and so you can see how prominent he was in their thinking. But he is arguably the most notable of the prophets of the Old Testament, and a great deal of scriptural space is devoted to the stories surrounding the ministry of Elijah. And here he's just introduced to us in that 17th chapter in verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. And so here we are, we're off to this story about the drought that comes and about the way that it is resolved in the demonstration of fire from heaven on an altar that Elijah builds, and the destruction of the prophets of Baal. And so these are very, very common stories. These are Sunday school stories, and we have been up one side of them and down the other, and we have thoroughly studied them and enjoyed them, and we teach them to our children. And this is longstanding, because before the church was ever born, the Jewish community, they taught these stories in their synagogues and to their children. And so Elijah has been known for thousands of years in children's stories and as a paragon of faith and an example of how one walks in the Spirit before God. And so There are very few things about the story of Elijah that have not been mined very deeply. And you'll never get to the end of all the Word of God. But in this story tonight, I'm pretty much just going to be stating the obvious. Just gonna be telling the story, and it has some very, very obvious and very profound implications. And these are things just anybody can see. And I'm a little apologetic about it, and I might say, excuse me for stating the obvious, or pardon me for being so obvious. When the girls were little, we had lots of children's books around, and one of them had a cute little quip in it about... It's just jokes. It had some jokes in it. And one of the jokes was, what did the porcupine say when he ran into the cactus? He said, "Excuse me, darling." Well, it was funny to little kids. And forever in our household, if we bump into somebody or we do something a little foolish or we have a little accident or something like that, we'll say, "Excuse me, darling." So I may forget myself tonight, and I might just kind of revert back to that at some level, and I might say, "Excuse me, darling, for being so obvious." But these stories are so well worn, and we've dealt with them so much, and they are full of things that all of our Sunday school children know. And so it begins in chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah, who was from Gilead, he tells Ahab, this is the first time we meet him, he's standing before Ahab, the king of Israel, and a Baal worshiper, and the husband of Jezebel, and a very profoundly backslidden example of Israel. And so God sends Elijah to Ahab. This is obvious because he's standing there in front of Ahab, and he's a prophet of God, and he has a word. So we infer that God gives a word to people and to his people, and he uses his people to bring a word to others. And God's people are like Elijah. They're not afraid. They're not afraid to speak to a person on the street or the king of the nation. God's people are not intimidated by political power or by any type of human influence, but God's people love the word of God above all other things. And so we look at this and we understand this, that it's very, very obvious that God's people are like this. Everywhere you find the people of God, they're very overt. They're very plain spoken about what God has said. And a common phrase is, "Thus saith the Lord." And because of what he says, there will be no rain nor dew, but by my word. He associates himself. It is very, very obvious that he associates himself with the word of God. And he understands God's methodology. God is a spirit, and God spoke into the natural realm and made all the natural creation. And from that point on, he uses mankind to carry the word of God. And so Elijah identifies, as do we all, with the word of God. And he speaks it and says, it won't rain, neither will there be dew, by my word. And there wasn't. It came to pass. No rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it's interesting here. You have the juxtaposition of, as we talked about last time, the most wicked king of Israel heretofore, and the man who had provoked God to anger more than all those who had come before him. And he's just this paragon of wickedness and evil. And then you have this, arguably, the greatest prophet. And so you have them there in the same space, in the same moment, and they're having this conversation. But it's very, very obvious. It doesn't matter how evil the day or how wicked the man or the difficult the assignment, where darkness is, the light shines all the better. And where evil is, I have a New Testament scripture that simply says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So don't lose your focus and begin to worry about the depth of sin in the day, because the deeper the sin, the greater the grace. The worse the condition, the greater the deliverance. The harder the devil works, the greater God gets glory. I just want you to know that that's perhaps a very obvious truth that we walk in and that we embrace. And the word of God came unto him, or unto Elijah, saying, and we infer that the word of God comes to men, and I would assume that everybody in this room tonight has heard and can hear from God. And it comes to you two ways. There is the Logos, which is the established word of God, which we attribute to the word of God we call the Bible. That is the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the word of God, the established plan of God. That's what Logos in the Greek means. It means the plan of God. It is translated the word of God. And so we understand that there is the established word of God that we all gather around, but there's also the Rhema word. And the Rhema word is that word where you're praying and you've got a personal decision and you've got a dilemma, or you have a need and you pray and God speaks to you. I just want to take a brief survey here. Is there anybody in this house that God has answered a prayer for you, or that God has spoken specifically to you and you knew it was God and you look back on it and you yet know that it was God that spoke to you? Now, that's the Rhema word, or that's the breathed word of God, and it was alive in Elijah, and it's alive in the people of God today. It will always be. These two are nested together. They never contradict one another. And the Rhema word, the way that you vet the Rhema word in your own life is that you hold it up against the light of the Logos. You hold it up against the light of the word of God. And if you hear anything that's not like the word of God, you step away from it quickly, which would have been the answer for Eve in the garden. Because exactly what the devil did then, he does now. He'll whisper something in your ear and say, this is truth. But the way you'll know it's truth is if you hold it up against the word of God and it resonates and it agrees with or is congruent with the word of God. So the word of God comes to Elijah, and the word of God said, get hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And so we infer, and it seems very obvious, that because of our polling here and because of the word of God with Elijah, we know that people get direct mail from God. Rhema word that is specific to their situation. You could go to the scrolls of the Old Testament. We could go to the New Testament. You wouldn't find some of those things that God will speak to us, because it is specific to our life and our situation. And sometimes we don't even share it with anybody else because it's so intimate. And it's like, look at God. He knows everything about me, and he speaks so specifically to my life. And he really does that. So here, this is direct mail, and and an observation here, a very obvious observation, is if you prophesy a drought, you need to find a creek. You need to find a brook because there's not going to be a lot of water available. And so the word of God comes to him and sends him down to the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And sometimes a prophet, when he's speaking the word of God, sometimes he needs a place to hide from an angry king, because the word of God is not always popular, and it's not always pleasing nor well-received by the culture that you're a part of. But as Elijah did, we stand with the word of God more than we stand with the political or the social pressure around us. And I know that's so very obvious, but we do that because that's the biblical example, and that is clearly the right thing to do. Let God be true and every man a liar. And it shall come to be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have given commandments to the ravens to feed thee there. And so, and this is obvious, that God provides for his people. God always makes provision for his people. God supernaturally, miraculously provides for his people. Is there a testimony in the house tonight? Can anybody say, God has been my provision and my storehouse? And is there anybody that can say, I didn't know where it would come from, but God provided supernaturally, or God provided miraculously? You know, and it comes through the normal given process of hard work and diligence and thrift and all of that, and we attribute that to the provision of God because he gives us the principle by which to live that produces a good life. But also, many times God provides miraculously. And God, if you're struggling in a situation right now, I know this is very obvious, but when you're in the crunch, sometimes it's hard to remember it. But remember it if you're in the crunch right now. God always supplies for his people. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Praise God. And so this prophet needs a place to hide, and God says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. And God always does that in prophetic days in the land of Goshen in Egypt. God always provides for his people. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And I know it's obvious, but when you do what God says, you get what God promises. See, because you know that, and everybody knows that, and the Sunday school children know that, but turn to your neighbor and tell him, when you do what God says, you get what God promises. Now, is there a testimony of that in the house tonight? Is there anybody that can say, I did what God said, and it didn't make much sense at the time, but I obeyed God, and look what God has done. God's promise has come true in my life. Praise God. But when the promise of God comes, you can't be too very picky. Because you know ravens are scavengers. And I don't know if Elijah asked the ravens or not, but where did that come from? What kind of flesh is that? If you're hungry enough, you eat what God provides. If you're not hungry, if you're full of all kinds of other clutter and junk, you're pretty satisfied on all your secular activity, you're not really hungry for the things of God, you get kind of squeamish and picky about what God wants you to do. But if you stay hungry in the kingdom of God and you don't let your life get full of all the other things out there in the world, when God brings the promise, you'll be hungry and you'll be eating. They say hunger is the best sauce. I don't know if they were bringing him possum or... I don't even know if they have possums in the Middle East. I think probably they have possums everywhere. But they're scavengers. So I don't know if they found that on the roadside. I don't understand what it was, but I know it kept him alive for the length of time that he was there. God provides for his people. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because this is a long drought, because there had been no rain in the land. And I know it's obvious, but the word of God affects everybody. It affects Ahab, it affects the wicked, and it affects the just. It affects the prophet. And so now the prophet is sitting by a dry stream bed because his prophecy has come to pass. And change is a constant in life, but change is a constant in the word of God and in the kingdom of God. And I know it's really, really obvious, but we are creatures that like stasis. We like a static situation, and we would like for everything to be just like we like it all the time, and we'd like to get it that way, and we would like for it to stay that way. It's like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration wanting to capture that moment and build a memorial and keep Elijah and Jesus and Moses there. But you can't do that because the kingdom is fluid and the kingdom is spirit. And change is a constant. And we can't stay, even if we encamp there for a little while. You can rest assured the Spirit of God's going to move and we're going to follow. We're going to follow. And the only way you can stay where you are is not follow after the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is always moving. And once you get settled in somewhere, it's like the preacher was preaching about the other night. God will begin to kick the nest and stir you and get you out of there. Because he's got bigger plans. He's got a future that's destined for you. So he's got to leave. He's got to move. And the word of the Lord comes to him saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. And that belongs to Zidon and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, the very widow woman God targeted, the very widow woman that God had spoken to or commanded. And there's this synchronicity, there's this intersection of the prophetic and the existential. And God brings this prophet, and the first person he sees is this particular widow woman. She's there. When you walk in the Spirit, and I know this is obvious, and I know you know this, and I know you have this, and you do this, but when you walk in the Spirit, you walk strategically, and you walk in an ordained way. He ordains your steps, and your path is ordered of God, and you meet people. So when you have that flat tire, or you have that car breakdown, or your appliance breaks down, or something goes sideways with your life, and your first response might be, oh, brother, you know, here it is again. Something's gone wrong. But it really ought not be that way. You're a child of God, and it ought to be, something happened here. I'm going to meet somebody I would not have met. I'm going to come in contact with someone I never would have come in contact with. And so, God, there are too few of you, and you are so strategic, and you're so anointed. God directs your path and orders your steps. I know you. I know you're not griping because of the things that seem to go wrong. I know you because this is so patently obvious. I know you're not saying, I know you're not doing that. I know you're saying, oh, this is an opportunity. This is a potential unfolding. This is a moment I'm going to meet somebody I wouldn't have met. I got to go buy a part. I got to go to a business. I got to change my schedule. I'm going to be going in a different part of town. I'm going to meet somebody. My God, they're going to get the Holy Ghost. They're going to talk in tongues. See, I know you, and I know that's how you think, and that's how you respond. And it is the truth, isn't it? Doesn't God direct our paths? And so he meets the little widow woman, and I don't know what Elijah's comfort zone was, but you remember the story of Jonah. He is in a Gentile settlement now. Zarephath is of Zidon, and it's Gentile. And he's brought this prophet out of Egypt, out of Israel, and he's brought him to a place that is inhabited by Gentiles. And his steps are ordered, and when he arrives, she is there, and There's this spiritual coordination and leading, and there's this meeting. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And I know you know all this, and I know it's really obvious to you, but when you encounter the Word of God or you encounter the kingdom of God, there is always something to do. There's always something to do. It's a place for you to engage the kingdom of God. That infernal Protestant theology about it's just by faith. It's not by works. It's always works. And when you get to the judgment, the white throne of judgment, every man is judged according to his works, not his faith, not his love. But there's always something to do. And so here he gives this little widow kind of a test, like Rachel's test. He's going to ask her to do something. Get me some water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, well, she's responding. She's going. He doesn't know what she's about to do, but we know the story. It's well worn. And she's going. She's thinking she's preparing the very last meal for her and her little boy. She's going to fetch it. He calls to her and says, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." Now she's responding to the test and she's going to get the water. But now he's asking more than she's able to do. He's asking outside the realm of natural possibility. And here's the natural reality. She said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die." This is it. This is all I have. This famine has reached Zarephath, and she has nothing. She has no more money. There is no grain to buy. She has a little bit left, and she plans to start a little fire, cook a little bread, and then however long it takes for her and her son, they're going to die. This drought is there. God has brought Elijah to people in need. And I know it's really obvious, and I know you're well aware of it, but when God brings us into encounters with people, he's always bringing us into encounters with people that are in need, people that have needs spiritually, people that have needs physically or in their family life. And so the church is always positioned to be helpful and to be resourceful and to be a blessing. It's the continuation of the promise of God to Abraham. Abe, I'm going to bless you so that in you all the families of the world will be blessed. And so that's God's methodology in regard to this. And so Abraham's reciprocal dynamic is working here. And we see this woman in great need. And Elijah said to her, he's going to give her another really big test. Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son." And you think how crass, how hard, how opportunistic, how predatory. You would think that if you didn't understand the Word of God, but there's an obvious principle in the Word of God. Bring first the meat into my storehouse, and then see if I won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out upon you a blessing that you're not able to contain. Now I want to know, is there a witness in the house that says, "I didn't have enough, but I brought my little bit. I put it on the altar before God, and God filled my need." Is there a witness in the house? Is there a testimony that God meets and surpasses our needs? "For thus, make me a little cake." He sounds like the stereotypical televangelist. Praying on little widow woman. But he said, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." He said, "Lady, your cupboard is going to be full. We're going to have cakes and bread all the way through this time of drought." Now, I know that it's obvious to you, and I know you understand that, but the Word of God almost always contradicts the natural scenario. The Word of God almost always has something to say that is different from the projection of the natural circumstances. That's why, and I know you know it, and I know it's obvious to you, that's why we don't navigate by the natural circumstances, but rather we navigate by the Word of God and by the good Spirit of God. And that's why we make prayer a priority every morning, because we know that God is above and beyond all the natural circumstances, and it doesn't matter the size of the mountain or the size of the adversary or the size of the problem. What matters is my God is bigger than all of those things. Yeah. And that's what I say. This is Sunday school lesson. This is obvious stuff, and I know you know all this stuff, and it's just so, excuse me, darling, because it's so very obvious, you know. But and she went. And she did according to the saying of Elijah. And it's obvious she believed him. And it's obvious because she went. And it's obvious because she did. And I know this is very, very obvious to you. But your faith and your belief is not based or realized by what you say. You are what you do. Your faith is what you do. Amen. What you believe is what you do. I know that's very obvious, but the whole Protestant world is on the other side of that conversation. It's only what you believe. It's just by faith. But Brother James says faith without works. It's dead as a mackerel. And she and he and her house did eat many days. I know it's obvious, but one decision, one right decision, one biblical decision, one decision to say yes to God can turn into a provision that lasts a lifetime, can turn into a life change that will propel you into an entirely different life. Decisions for the kingdom of God, a decision to say yes, a decision to say, I trust God. Praise God. I know I'm doing this too much, but is there anybody here that can look back and say, I made a decision? I said yes to the Word of God. I changed what I was doing. I came to the counsel of the Word of God, and God turned something around. My life is different now, and my situation is different because God responded to my decision. Praise God. So her house ate for many days, and the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil never failed, because God is a miracle working God. God's a miracle working God. We still believe that, don't we? Praise God. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, my God works miracles. And now, is there anybody here that can tell me that God has worked a miracle for you? Now, Brother Ronnie, you just kind of got to sit back and be quiet, because you're one of those major league outstanding, outrageous miracles. If you don't know Brother Ronnie, he had multiple myeloma diagnosed with a blood disease that killed his dad and his brother, and he was as weak as a kitten, but God touched him. And that was when we started ganging up on folks to pray for them, and I feel like it was the leading of the Holy Ghost. I don't know who touched him. I don't know if it was a 5-year-old kid. I don't know if it was a little 11-year-old girl. I don't know who it was that had the hot hand that day in that service. But something happened, and it began to turn, and he didn't have to have the treatments, and the symptoms went away, and he's sitting here way longer than he should have been alive. And some of you hate to talk about your miracle because it's not like healing cancer. But I'm telling you what, God is worthy of glory. If God's ever pulled the plug on a miracle of any size, shape, or kind for you, you ought to give God praise. You ought to magnify him. Is there anybody that can testify, God worked a miracle in my life? Well, praise God. Praise God. So we believe that God works miracles. I'm going to move to Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus retells somewhat this story. He's in his hometown. He's just come out of the wilderness temptation. He came out of the wilderness full of the power of the Holy Ghost. And at Capernaum, he begins to minister in the supernatural. And he came to Nazareth. That's his hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And everybody there knows Joe and Mary and all their kids. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This is, by all references, a passage that identifies the Christ. "He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He just read about the Christ, and then he just said, "And I am the fulfillment of this scripture. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They were all impacted by it, but the familiarity got to them. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? This is Joe and Mary's boy." And they're thinking, where did he get these words? And how did he get this eloquent language? And he said to them, "You'll surely say to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we heard that you've done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save to Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." Whatever he said, whatever he told them, it flipped a switch. It pulled a trigger. And they went ballistic. I mean, they didn't say, "Hey, let's talk about it." They grabbed him up and walked him outside the city to the brow of the hill. And as one person, they were going to fling him off of there and kill him, because what he said cut them to the core. What did he say? He said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own home." And that's an axiom that we all understand. Familiarity breeds contempt. You have to be careful. I know this is very obvious to you, but you have to be careful, because what if God were to raise someone up among you and lay his hand on him or her? What if God were to send you a word in the guise of a young person or a new convert or somebody in this house? Because that's the way God works. And you have to be open to that. And your prophet has to have honor in his own home. You've got to be a people that is able to venerate the word of God and love the vessel that it came in, but venerate the word of God and always make that distinction. They drug him out because he said, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something that's very obvious. A story that you know very well. A story that you've known since you were a child. There was a widow woman that sustained the prophet Elijah. And she was a Gentile. She was from Zarephath. And that was in Zidon. And I want you to know there were widows all over Israel. But God didn't pick one of them. He sent the word of God somewhere it would be nurtured. He sent the word of God somewhere it would be valued. He sent the word of God. And what he did, he put his finger right in their eye because he was telling them, the word of God is in your house today. And you don't have regard for the word of God. And it was so true, it incensed them. It inflamed them. And they said, we'll kill this word of God. We don't like this. O Israel, thou that stonest the prophets. When you don't like the word of God, you need to turn yourself around. When you don't like the word of God, you need to get down and get yourself between the word of God and the altar and let it reshape you and let it bend you so that you can receive the word of God. All he did was tell them something very obvious, very elementary, very well known, but they weren't able to embrace that, and they weren't able to countenance that, and their response was to kill the word of God that God had sent to them. I want you to know, God is not done talking. God's going to be talking to us, New Life. God's going to be speaking to us. And I want to hear everything that God has to say. And I want to hear everything the Spirit of God has to say. And when he comes to me and he tells me, this is the way you've been thinking about this, and I know it seems real obvious to you, but here's how it really is. I'll tell you some obvious things. They're being passed over by our world. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I want you to know that the word of God is monotheistic. The word of God beats the idea of oneness like a drum. But the whole Christian world outside these walls, they don't believe in one God. They've divided him up into a tritheistic corporation. But I want you to know it is very obvious in the word of God. And people walk by that obvious thing every day and they don't see it. But I thank God for the obvious. I thank God that he's opened it up and opened our eyes and revealed himself to us. Everybody say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Praise God. And you go on down into Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, and the Bible says, You beware, because somebody will lead you aside through vain deceit, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. An obvious biblical truth, so very obvious, so easily ascertained, but the whole Christian world walks by it and won't countenance. And you know what? When you walk up in their midst, and you tell them God is one and his name is Jesus, and there never has been nor will there ever be anything called the Trinity. It was cooked up in the halls of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestants persisted in that. But I want you to know, you go back to the book of God and you look at the very obvious in the book of God, and I want you to understand, it's like Paul said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who was that little skinny Nazarene? Who was that little brown man that walked among them? It was God in a body. My God, I know that's obvious, and I know that's simple, but you ought to give God thanks tonight if you know that, if you can see that. Praise God. The book of Acts opens with the gospel. And in that gospel account, people receive the Holy Ghost for the very first time, and they speak in tongues. And that should be obvious to anybody reading the Bible. In Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, people receive the Holy Ghost for the very first time. And the book of Acts is our template. It is so patently obvious that when you get the Holy Ghost, you speak in tongues. There is no other Holy Ghost other than that one that causes you to speak in tongues. There is no other receiving the Holy Ghost than that one that causes you to speak in a language that you didn't learn in school. Somebody say praise the Lord. And when the crowd gathered that day, wondering about all the noise there in that initial 120 that received the Holy Ghost, they began to conjecture, like, what is this? What does this mean? Maybe they're drunk. Peter stands and preaches to them a simple 400-word sermon about Jesus buried and resurrected, about Jesus, the Messiah, about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And after he had preached to them, they believed it and they understood it. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them a synopsis of the gospel that would last for these last 2,000 years. It is as real tonight as it was when Peter first spoke it. He said, repent. That means turn around. Whatever you're doing, you've got to stop doing. I know that's obvious, but you're living for the world and you're living in the world. And if you want to live for God, you've got to turn around. And repentance is as old as the story of Noah. God repented that he made mankind. What did he do with mankind? He got rid of mankind. That's what you do with your sin. That's what you do when you repent. You don't just come and cry. You might come and you might cry. You might weep and you might mourn, but weeping and mourning is not repentance. Repentance is turning around. I know it's obvious and I know it's simplistic and I understand that, but he preaches the first gospel message, and in repentance you die. And then he said, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He didn't say get sprinkled. He said, get baptized. And everybody in the Bible that comes to God, they are baptized. Nobody in the Bible sprinkled. It's very obvious. It's simply obvious. It is profoundly obvious. Everybody was baptized. The word itself means to immerse. If you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized tonight. And everybody that got baptized, they did it just like Peter said. He said, and be baptized, every one of you, not the ones who feel like it, not the one who agrees with it, but every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so that's burial. Paul says you're buried together with him in baptism. And then he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, why we have the predominant Christian groups in the world that deny these obvious truths, it's very clear. It's very clear that people follow after their own way and not after the ways of God. But there's a way that seemeth right unto man, and those are the ways of death. But God has a way. And it's so very obvious in the scripture. Anybody can find it. You don't have to be super educated. You don't have to be extremely intelligent. Anybody can find the truth of God. It is so obvious. A little child can find it. Somebody say praise the Lord. Somebody say praise the Lord. I've got to stop. It's 4 minutes to. Help them, Sam. I want to tell you, you might think this conversation we're having is very obvious, but you know the world Drew's going to come up in? Drew's coming up in a world where right now, because of Bill C-4 in Canada, if I preach this in Canada, I can get jail time, because the Word of God sets forth in a very obvious way that God made male and female. He made them after his own image and his likeness, and he made male and female. He didn't make anything in between. He didn't make anything in transition. He didn't talk about the fact of transition. He just simply said he made male and female. In Canada, you can go to jail for questioning that. There were about 1,000 churches this weekend that stood up in their pulpits and they preached the truth of the Word of God because they see what's coming to them. Well, friend of mine, it's coming out of the universities and it's coming into the culture and it's coming to some local legislation. May not come to Alabama first. Alabama's always slow in getting up to speed. It'll happen in California. It'll happen in New York. It'll happen in all those Colorado and all those enlightened, sophisticated places. But it's coming. That's the world Drew's going to grow up in. But you know what? It's obvious. It's obvious that God made men and women. He didn't make anything in between. Somebody say amen. You say, well, I don't feel like a man anymore. Well, it's so beautiful in the Word of God. It doesn't matter how you feel. You may not feel like repenting, but you got to repent. You may not feel like getting baptized, but you still got to get baptized. You may not feel like living for God, but you got to live for God. Has nothing to do with your feelings. Well, I don't feel like a lady anymore. Well, it's very obvious that you are a man. If you have a dilemma and you can't tell if you're a guy or a girl or a boar or a sow or a bull or a heifer, I can take you down to the farm and we'll have an 8-year-old with a straw hat and freckles and a piece of straw in his teeth, and he'll be able to tell you what's male and what's female. Because that is obvious. It's obvious that you're a man. It's obvious that you're a woman. And I ought not have to even talk about this. But look what a crazy day we're living in. And it's in the corporate boardroom. And it's in the human resource department. And it's coming down in legislative bodies. And it's coming down through the universities. And everybody's walking on eggshells. But let me tell you something. You've got the Word of God. You're an Elijah in your day. And you don't need to walk on eggshells. You need to stand in front of Ahab. And you need to tell him what thus saith the Word of God. Let's stand together. Somebody clap your hand. Somebody lift up your voice. Somebody magnify God. Yes, you can sing. Yes, you can sing. You can sing anything you want to sing. Praise God. If you're glad that God's given you access to His Word and to His Spirit, and you're glad that He's made you a part of His kingdom, I want you to come down to this altar tonight, and I want you to praise Him and magnify Him and thank Him and worship Him. And if you're still in COVID separation, from where you are, at home, in the balcony, on the back row, you worship and you praise and you magnify God. Let me ask you, is it obvious that you're an apostolic? Is it obvious that you love God? Is it obvious that you're a person that walks in prayer and in the Holy Ghost? Is it obvious that your life has been transformed? Is it obvious that you love holiness? Is it obvious that you love the kingdom of God? It ought to be obvious. It ought to be patently obvious. Yes, you can. Yes, you can sing.
You should have been there when I prayed through. Church was on fire and the Holy Ghost too. Top of my head, sole of my feet. Oh, you should have been there. Have
The apostle said that you are epistles written among men. Well, what does that mean? That means they can read your life and they can know about God. They can look at you and know about the kingdom of God because you make it obvious. You make it obvious that you love everybody. You make it obvious that you're a person of character and integrity and the word of God. They can read your life. You can sing that you can.
I've got a river. Oh, I've got a river.
God, let's clap our hands and join him and bless his name. Tell your neighbor, you should have been there when I prayed through. Does anybody remember that? Well, it's so good to be with you on a Wednesday night. And I kept you 3 minutes over. Shame on me. But we're looking forward to great church this weekend, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Get some flyers, invite somebody to the house of God, and we'll have church in this house. Bring somebody in. Share your love and your victory before you go.